Let's, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. And I've got a long section. It's actually Genesis 29, starting at about verse 15. And that kind of cuts into the middle of the story, but it deals with what we want to deal with today. And then goes to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 21. And it's primarily the story of Leah. Here's my question to start us off with. How many ladies have you know of that you have you met who were named Leah?
My daughter.
You got a daughter?
I know two.
Okay.
One that used to come to church here.
Yeah.
Yeah? Oh, yeah.
There are a few. It's not as common a name
as Rachel.
Our daughter's Rachel, not Leah. And I think it's one of those names that kind of comes and goes in popularity. Probably about 20 years ago, it was pretty hard to find someone named Leah. But it's kind of made a comeback, been a little bit more popular. Leah is, I think, however, one of the great stories of the Old Testament. We tend to overlook Leah as being one of the more significant people of the Old Testament. We focus a lot on Jacob, rightfully so. There's an entire book dedicated to Ruth and to Esther. And the book of Judges gives us a lot of detail about a woman by the name of Deborah. Leah tends to be kind of like fade into the background. And in many respects, that may be proper because that may have been her kind of her personality as well. So we're going to talk about Leah this morning. When you read the passage and the story of Leah, what if you were to come up with one word or a phrase to describe Leah, what stands out from the Bible to you as you read her life story?
She's compliant.
Compliant. I assume because she goes along with the ruse. Okay.
Poor lady.
Poor lady.
Yeah. Overlooked.
Give it away.
Do what?
I would say humble.
Humble. Unloved.
Yeah.
And actually, that's the word or term that is used most in the scripture to describe her. She's married to a man who does not love her as much as he should. She tends to be somewhat, I hate to say this, somewhat of a utilitarian wife.
Can you explain what that means?
Well, she's a wife. She produces children. Seven of them herself. Two by her handmaid. And I say seven, I'm including Dinah. So of the 12 tribes of Israel, six of them come from Leah. Two come from Leah's concubine, her handmaid. So eight are attributed to Leah. Two-thirds of Israel, right, of the 12 tribes, are associated with Leah in some respect or another. And yet, Rachel is the one that Jacob works for 7 years to get. And Leah is constantly fighting this attitude of Jacob that he loves Rachel more than he loves her. We're going to see that in the text as we go along. So she's a wife. She has kids, lots of them, which is very important, extremely important. And she has sons, which is really important. But it's sort of a marriage of pragmatism. Yeah, I don't know about in name only, but it is certainly, there's not a whole lot of romantic situations involved.
Is there,
Yeah. In fact, Leah's name means weary or tired. Now, you could say, hey, she had 7 kids of her own, 6 of them boys, 1 of them a girl. Of course she's tired. But keep in mind, the name is given long before she's married. So, and that's somewhat of a extrapolation. The name could mean something related to weary or tired. If you will remember, for example, when Rachel dies in childbirth with Benjamin, she doesn't name him Benjamin. Yeah, Ben-Oni, which is the son of my sorrows. Okay, and it's Jacob who later on changes his name to Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, Benjamin. But the sorrows are the sorrows of childbirth. So we don't know the story of how Leah got her name. When it means tired, does it mean weak? Was she a weak little girl? Weary, as in it was a long 24-hour childbirth? And the mom's, how do you feel? Weary. Okay, it's her name. You know, I mean, I'm kind of making light of it, but we don't know how she got the name. But that's what it means. It means weary or tired or weak. Okay. Or something related to that idea. I'm sorry?
Who came up with the meaning of all these names?
Well, it's just derived from the language. So, I mean, we all have names. I'm assuming most of our names mean something. So, Catherine actually comes back from the Greek kathos, good. Stephen, from the Greek word stephanos, meaning crown. Okay. I'm trying to remember some of the other names in here. I'm sorry, Megan, I have no idea where Megan comes from, but it's probably Celtic. And if I knew Celtic, I would probably say, oh, Megan means this, but... Okay.
Francis is free.
There you go. So some of the origins aren't Latin or Greek. Some of them are Celtic, Gaelic,
Irish,
which would be Celtic for the most part.
But just like anything has
or Welsh.
Name, you know, people aren't special in that they're named after their root words, but they're.
Yeah. So it's just language. And so you take something from the language and then people turn it into a name. So Peter, you know, his name is Simon, which actually means herd. We have Simeon, who's one of the children of Levi, right? It means herd. God has heard me. Simon Peter, though, his name is Simon, named after the Simeon, the original patriarch. And Jesus gives him the name Peter, because Peter means, or comes from, Petros, meaning rock. Okay? So,
river.
Yeah, which,
river.
Yeah, which comes from river. So, well, and river sister, Evangeline. Evangeline comes from evangel, the gospel. And it's a female form of it. So that's where the names come from.
Now it says Leah was tender-eyed. Could she have been born with an eye problem?
And we don't know for sure, but that's a distinct possibility. In fact, that's the next thing I'm getting into. The introduction that we read in Genesis 29, verses 15 through 17. So let's look there. Jacob is fleeing from Esau. He's had the vision of God at Bethel. He's crossed over the Jordan, and he's met Laban. Verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Verse 16, Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were, and the New King James has delicate. But most translations will say weak
or tender-eyed.
And again, the exact meaning is a little bit difficult. I used to joke that it meant sore eyes, and it wasn't referring to her. It was referring to people who looked at her. But that was just a joke. That's not true. It could mean soft-eyed in the fact that she's like nearsighted, that she has weak eyes. She was just simply born nearsighted or with some other vision problem.
She has like a
droopy eye. Yeah, it could be a lazy eye.
Yeah,
something to do with her eyesight. That's one theory. So she could be a nearsighted wallflower. Or maybe the term soft eyes or tender eyes means she's kind of cute. But not as cute as Rachel. Yeah. The verse in 17 is meant to contrast Leah and Rachel. Okay. Leah's eyes were delicate. So either that means she's a nearsighted wallflower, or maybe it just means she's soft-eyed, she's doe-eyed, she's cute. But Rachel, you get the idea? There's an intended contrast. Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Okay? Rachel is attractive or handsome, both of her outline, her shape, and of her face. Okay? And this is before the age of silicone and plastic surgery. Rachel is just this natural beauty. Interestingly enough, the two phrases there, she was beautiful of form and appearance, are the same ideas in Proverbs 31 where the woman to her son says, trying to remember the exact phrase now, and it just left me. Beauty is vain and favor is deceitful. Okay, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And the two words there refer to the beauty of her face and how well favored she is in her form, in her body. Okay? And so it's the same idea here of Rachel. Rachel is beautiful of face and of form and body. She is a stunningly attractive woman, naturally beautiful. So Leah, on the other hand, doesn't measure up to that standard.
That's kind of the way the Living Translation makes it. They make it seem as if Leah is plain and Rachel is stunning beauty. They make that
exactly
contrast. It's not about her eyes. It's about how she looks to other people.
Mm-hmm. So much so that Jacob, who, face it, is not very spiritually minded at this point in his life, sees these two young ladies and goes, "Ooh, that's the one I want." Does he really know Rachel's personality? No. Does he know Leah's personality? No. What's he attracted to? Well, okay. He's looking at, wow, she's a great looking girl. And that's it. I'll serve you 7 years for that great looking, wonderful, beautiful woman. And again, in that culture at that time, you know, a young, attractive, beautiful woman was worth more than the plain woman. Was Leah so plain that they were having trouble marrying her off? Maybe. I don't know. But Laban definitely does not want to marry the younger before the older. And that would, if there were trouble finding a suitable husband for Leah because she was so plain looking, then marrying the younger off before the elder would have made it almost impossible to get Leah married at that point. Oh, yeah.
And after reading that, because every now and then a verse will just be like, Mm-hmm. Well, that's weird. Why would it say that? Okay, well, what do all the versions say? And then I'll go over to Matthew in the commentary and, you know, whatever. What I got, had always gotten from that, or what I had thought, and why he was so insistent to, like, no, she's going first, I kind of got that she was perhaps mentally deficient, you know, dull eyes, had no sparkle, she seemed dim, you know, all of the different adjectives that had been chosen for those, for whatever was wrong with her. It just seemed to me that there was something, you know, maybe not right. And he was like, she's getting married first, and this is the opportunity for me to do that. You're not getting this one without her. And so I guess it never really occurred to me that it was just about how they looked, that, that there was genuinely something, like she was kind of missing something, and that there was a reason that she needed to be tricked into this.
Well, in verse 17, the description of her eyes, the word is not dim, but weak, or soft, or tender. So it's definitely a reference to some deficiency in that respect. But the contrast is not to Rachel's intelligence, but to Rachel's beauty. So verse 17 sets up this contrast between Leah and Rachel in terms of just how they look. Rachel is soft-eyed.
There is a different appearance. You know, if someone has Down syndrome or something, you can typically tell when you...
Yeah, I don't think anything like that regarding Leah. And I'm sorry, but no, Leah actually... Fine. Because Leah actually later on shows herself to be quite an intelligent lady.
Yes.
Well, and I... Okay. I mean, I didn't mean to insinuate that she was stupid.
Yeah.
Just that there was...
She definitely is an unremarkable... woman in that sense of the word. She's not attractive. She doesn't stand out. Yeah.
I think the focus should be on Laban, because you know what a character he was.
Eleazar.
And his eyes lit up with all the bracelets and jewelry that
right.
he gave for that cup.
Not saying that the story doesn't focus on Jacob and Laban, but...
Well,
yeah.
No, he loves her. Let me slip in Leah, and then maybe he'll stay longer.
Yeah. And again, not a problem with that from Laban's perspective, but the Bible does give us information about Leah, and Leah's what I want to focus on this morning. So we are told she's tender-eyed. She's got delicate eyes, soft eyes. What does that mean? Well, whatever it means, it's in direct contrast to the fact that Rachel is stunningly beautiful. Okay, so Leah's not. Then in verse 18 and 20, Jacob loved Rachel. All right, verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Okay. We're very explicitly told he loves Rachel. He works 7 years, and they're just but a few days because he loves her so much. Well, okay, this is obviously probably not a mature type of love. This is probably much more of a immature. But nonetheless, we're explicitly told this kind of affection he has for Rachel. Well, what does this mean then of necessity about how he feels about Leah? Leah's not on his radar. It's not that he hates her or despises her. We're not told that. We're just told that the entire center of his affections is on Rachel, and Leah just doesn't blip on the radar screen. She's just not there. Okay, he's not interested. Okay. Leah, nonetheless, even though she... how can I put it? Leah has to know. At this point in time, Leah has to know Jacob is willing to serve 7 years to get my younger sister. He loves her. When my father said, "What do you want? You're not going to serve me for anything. What is it that you want?" He didn't ask for 10% of the profit or sheep or goats or money, he said, I want Rachel and I'll serve you 7 years together. And Leah knows this. Okay. So let's look at her marriage to Jacob, if you will. 29, and then say, starting about verse 18. Well, let's go to 21. So chapter 29, verse 21. Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." Okay. Typical situation. He's not thinking of the wedding day, he's thinking of the wedding night. Okay, that I may go into her. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now, men of the place means all of the other, what's the word we want to use? Head of the clans, right? And their sons. So Laban's got his clan, very nomadic lifestyle, but there are other heads of families. And he's calling all of these families together. So this is a big deal. This is a big feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. This is a parenthetical statement to explain later on the fact that Zilpah is going to be a concubine. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Behold, it's Leah. He went all night long and didn't realize this. Some have suggested that he might have been slightly inebriated. I don't know. He said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Okay, stop. How does Leah feel at that moment? Jacob wakes up. He sees that it's Leah and not Rachel. And he goes, and then he says to Laban, "It was Rachel I wanted." What's he communicating to Leah, whether he says it to her or not?
I didn't want you. No wonder she had been weary and tired. She had been compared with her sister for her whole life. Her father's eyes.
Quite possible. Yeah, either way, it's communicated to Leah plain and clear. You know, Jacob doesn't wake up and go, "I've been tricked," and then eventually say, "Okay, Leah's a good girl. I'll learn to love her and we'll..." Okay. He doesn't say that. He blows a cork. "It was Rachel I wanted, and you gave me Leah. And if you're Leah, you can't help but feel the sting of that, regardless of how it came about." Okay? Laban said, "It must not be," verse 26, "it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Okay? And again, this is Laban saying, "If I give you Rachel, there's no way I'm ever getting Leah married. So we don't do that in our country. The firstborn always gets married first." So now, here's the deal. "You fulfill her week." And the word week literally means seven. Okay, "you fulfill her seven." And is that mean 7 years? Obviously so. "And we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Some suggest that the word week at the beginning of that is an intentionally two-sided word. The marriage ceremony, celebration generally lasted a week. And so in essence what Laban is saying to Jacob is, fulfill Leah's week, okay, and then you can have Rachel, but you still have to serve me another 7 years after that. Or it could be that Jacob has to wait another 7 years to get Rachel. That's possible too. Hebrew is not always the most precise language. It's very pictorial, but not always very precise.
So would the country that Jacob had come from, would their custom
Yeah.
They keep saying as if he doesn't know, like the first sister had to be married.
And I don't know whether he would have realized that or not. I would think he would have known the custom, but just simply bargained to get Rachel. And then Laban said, nah, it's not going to happen, and tricks him. So I think probably, but notice that word, because the Bible doesn't tell us for sure. Probably Jacob knows the custom that the elder has to get married first, but simply chooses to bargain with Laban to the contrary, and Laban goes along with it to get what he wants.
Okay.
Which is another 7 years of service from Jacob, and his older daughter, who's not so beautiful, married off. Laban thinks it's a win-win.
Yeah, it sounds like Laban too.
There's an interesting parallel here, though. All right? For the moment, let's think about Jacob and Esau. Okay. Jacob is the younger, Esau is the older. Jacob disguises himself, right, to get what he wants. Okay? Basically, he disguises himself as if he were his older brother. Now, Leah is the older, and she's disguised as if she were the younger. Jacob is getting his own medicine right back at him. What goes around comes around. And if there had been telegraph in those days and Esau had gotten a telegraph, he would have laughed. You know, you pretended to be me to get what you wanted from me. And now someone else has imitated a sibling and you're the one on the short end of the stick, so to speak. So, yeah, Leah is disguised the way Jacob disguised himself, or was disguised by Rebecca, his mother. Again, you have to ask yourself how Leah feels about this. Here, Leah, you're going to get married tonight, but put the veil on and don't take it off. So, then we get into the children. And starting in chapter 29 and verse 31, 28, Jacob did so, he fulfilled her week, she gave him his, Laban, gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. So Jacob's got four women in his life. Verse 30, Jacob went into Rachel, so there's a second honeymoon. Jacob is now on his second honeymoon with his second wife. He goes into her, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. The Bible specifically tells us he's married Leah. He doesn't know it's Leah. He wakes up, and he's mad. I thought it was Rachel, and you tricked me. You gave me Leah. And then he marries Rachel, goes to the honeymoon with her, and he loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. Wow.
And this verse 30 says, you know, he served with him yet another 7 years, so he could have had Rachel and then served 7 years.
Yes, quite possible. Let's go to verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Okay. What's Leah thinking about? Whether or not Jacob loves her. And what is her affliction? I'm sorry?
That he doesn't love her.
That he doesn't love her, and that he loves my younger sister more than he loves me. I was married to him first. Right? But he loves her. And she sees this as an affliction, and I think rightfully so. The word she uses for look, Reuben, Ben is son, okay? But the word she uses for look is the same root word that Hagar uses to describe the well. Laharoi, and the roi is to look or to see. And so she describes the well as the place where God sees her. Leah uses the same root word to describe her son as the son of God looking on her and seeing her affliction. Okay. Then she has another son and names him Simeon. Okay, verse 33. And Simeon means herd. Because what? Behold, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So now she's had two sons, and she names both of them in reference to the fact that she's unloved. How long does it take to have two sons? At least 2 years, right? This attitude of Leah has been going on for 2 years. She feels afflicted that she's married to a man who doesn't love her, and yet she's bearing his children. Okay? Simeon means herd. If you're familiar with the Shema in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The same root word for Simeon is to hear. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son. Now, for a guy who doesn't love this woman, they're having an awful lot of marital relations. But there may be a reason for that. No. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons, and therefore she called his name Levi. Levi is attached. That's what it means. So this time he will become attached to me. Okay, Rachel will be the one cast out because now I've had three boys with him. All right.
Well, and he has to know what these names mean too, right?
Oh yeah, he knows. Yes.
Like, oh, cool. God sees me. Okay. And he's like, oh, now I'm gonna be a. Okay.
Yeah. And he knows why she's naming. Yeah. And he knows why. Verse 35. She conceived again and bore a son. Now I will praise the Lord. And we get Judah. So the first three kids she has, who's her focus of attention? Jacob. He doesn't love me. I'm afflicted. I'm the pragmatic breeding wife whose job it is to give this chieftain boys, heirs. And then she has the fourth one, and now all of a sudden her main focus isn't Jacob anymore. It's God. And from this point forward, Leah has a change of attitude, if you will. It's not that she gives up on this idea of being loved, or that she forgets about the fact that she's relatively unloved. But she begins to focus more upon God in the names. So she then has Issachar, which is just a play on words. That's the whole story of where Jacob comes in from the fields, and she has, the old King James calls them love apples, probably pomegranates, and called love apples because if you're familiar with the myth of men eating oysters on the half shell, okay? To trying to be polite, to extend their lovemaking ability. Okay. Well, supposedly pomegranates have the same property, same effect, theoretically. So anyway, so Leah has some of these, Rachel wants some. Give me some of your apples. You know, no. I'll tell you what, I will give you these apples, but when Jacob comes in, he has to sleep with me tonight. Okay, and so the arrangement is made. Rachel goes, fine, I don't care. Tells you something about Rachel. And so Jacob comes in and she meets him. You have to sleep with me tonight. I have hired you. Leah is very playfully treating Jacob like a like a prostitute in a sense. I've paid for you. You have to sleep with me tonight. And then so the child that's born of that is Issachar, which means paid or payment. So Leah playfully implies that Jacob is paid for, but it's also a double entendre. It's like God is paying me back for graciously giving my maid to Jacob and my afflictions with Rachel. And so Issachar is payment, but it's a very intelligent double entendre that Leah gives here. Payment because, yes, I paid for Jacob, but also God is paying me back for all I've been through. Then she has Zebulun dwelling. Surely my husband will dwell with me now. So she hasn't given up on Jacob. Then she has child number 7. This is in chapter 30, verse 21. It's a daughter, Dinah, which means judgment. And is a reference to God's judgment, not in general, not God's judging me or God's judging Jacob or Rachel, but judgment as an abstract concept. All of us stand before God in judgment one day. So you can see how, especially in Judah, and the name Dinah, Leah is beginning to adapt a more religious perspective towards God in the way she names her kids. Think about Leah for a second. Someone brought this up earlier. She's, first of all, she's the mother of Levi. Okay? So what does that mean regarding that track? That's the priestly line. Who comes from the tribe of Levi? Who's Moses, Aaron, Miriam, right? All of the high priests, but for that matter, all of the Levites also. So eventually you can track that all the way down to John the Baptist as well. Because his father is a Levite who serves in the temple. So she's the mother of Israel who produces the whole priestly clan, Levites, Moses, Aaron, Moses the great prophet, is Dinah's descendant. And if you track the generations, let's see, so we've got Isaac, we got Jacob, right? We got Levi, and it's what? Another 4 generations before Moses shows up. Not too far down the line. She's also the mother of Judah. Okay, so from Judah we get Boaz and Ruth, we get Jesse, David, Solomon, and every single king who ever sat on the throne of Judah, of the southern kingdom, is from that tribe. And Christ, Messiah. Okay?
You know, there's a saying, there's no fury like a woman scorned. I think that's what it basically says. So instead of getting bitter and angry and just filled with hatred, she instead
and I think that's the point of this story of Leah. The scripture is weaving a lot of stories together. You get Jacob's story, you get Laban's story, you get Rachel. But Leah is kind of interwoven in here to show us something about God's character and how we're supposed to respond to these things. So let's go back, if you would, chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, this is not to be read as if God suddenly saw something he didn't see before. Okay. This is somewhat of what we call an anthropomorphism. It's expressing in human language God's actions to us because God's eternal counsels are beyond our understanding. So it puts it in human language. But the point is that God is seeing what's going on. Here's a wife, a woman who's extremely beautiful, and Jacob loves her, and God leaves her barren. Here's a woman, Leah, who's plain, unremarkable, overlooked to some degree, not loved. And when God sees that she's not loved, God says, that's the one I'm going to give all the kids to, at least at first.
God sees on the heart.
Not only God sees on the heart, but God is always in the business of choosing the little to glorify Himself. When Samuel comes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king, do you remember the whole process? The first one comes, and what does Samuel think at first?
Oh yeah, look at him.
Look at him. He is tall. He is big. He's a giant of this, surely. And God says, no, not him. And so the next one, no, not him. Next one. No, not yet. Next one. And we're done. Do you have any other sons left? Well, I got the youngest one. And he's out there with the sheep out in the wilderness somewhere. God takes the youngest and the littlest, the one who's overlooked, and makes him king.
Could it be that Rachel hadn't quite converted yet, like Leah had? Because Leah starts referencing God and her children. Rachel doesn't even pray for a child until way down the line, and she steals the family idols and hides them.
Yeah, Rachel is a character. I mean, she steals the family idols, right? And then she lies to her father about where they are and why she can't get up off the camel's saddle. You know, and then she, you know, give later on to Leah, give me some of those apples. Well, no. I'll tell you what, I'll give you apples if Jacob can sleep with me tonight. And she goes, sure, fine. I don't care. Rachel is an interesting character all her own. Well, interesting enough, Rachel's name means lamb, right? Which in itself is a double entendre. Lamb as in cute as can be. Lamb as in wanders away real quick.
She seems
very fickle lady. Yeah. So again, sort of a double entendre in the name as well. Leah, though, is the unloved one, the overlooked one, the unwanted one, the plain one, and God says, that's the one I'm going to use. Leah dies without ever knowing how God has used her. But she's the one who gives life, lineage, to Moses, Aaron, Miriam, all the Levites, John the Baptist, David, Solomon, all the kings of Judah, and then Jesus Christ.
It's interesting that she's buried in the family plot, I think, and Rachel dies along the road.
Along the road, and so they have to bury her under a tree near Bethlehem. The point being is that, and this is what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren. Not many noble, not many wise are called, right? But God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the things that are not to put to shame the things that are, that so what? So that no one would boast in themselves, but they would boast in God. And so this same principle is being brought out in the life of Leah. And I think Leah begins to realize it when she names Judah praise, and she names Dinah, judgment, God's judgment. And I think Leah begins to realize, more so than Rachel at least, how much God is involved with what's going on. What allows a wife who's unloved by her husband to get through life with her sanity.
Without
what?
Bitterness.
Without bitterness? Mm-hmm. Without killing him? While he sleeps? You know?
I would have made him some delicious dinners.
Yeah.
With poison.
With poison in the... Does Wayne know this? You feel this? No, I'm just... She doesn't kill her sister. Right? There's not this embittered battle that constantly goes on between sister and sister where they're yelling at each other and trying to constantly pull Jacob. Well, maybe there is. I don't know some of that. But Leah doesn't seem to... we're not told that Leah is bitter. Let's put it that way.
There's at least a little bit of it, though.
Oh, there's a rivalry. Yeah.
You know, and Rachel's like, okay, then take your husband back.
Just yeah, fine.
You know, so Leah's clearly like, you took my husband.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Leah sees this as when Jacob wakes up and sees that it's her, he's supposed to say, okay, this is the woman I'm married to now. So there's definitely a rivalry. But I don't think there's a settled... murderous anger in Leah.
Drama and bitterness and fighting.
Yeah. And again, there's some rivalry that goes on, and there is some anger. There's some arguments, but it doesn't seem to characterize Leah.
Maybe like Sarah
and her. Hagar, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. To where they can't even live together. And Leah is the only one who references God. And the point being is that we get this behind-the-scenes look where God is looking at the situation in 29:31, and he says, ah, she's unloved, so I'm going to give her the kids. I'm going to give her the heritage. I'm going to give her the lineage. So... there are going to be times, ladies, when you are fairly well persuaded that your husband doesn't love you. He loves his football more, or his hobbies, or his games, or whatever. Or he doesn't love me as much as he used to. Okay. But the challenge then is to put yourself in the same perspective as Leah. And to say your life's purpose isn't really around a man. It's around God. And to start thinking of your life from the perspective of what has God given you and where is this, what's he going to do with this? Not so much did I go through life like Cinderella, always loved by the handsome prince. And we had dances and romance all our lives, and it was just, okay, if it happens, I guess that's okay. It won't happen, but if it ever does. But rather to say, okay, look, even my marriage and my children and all of that is under the hands of a sovereign God who sees everything. And my purpose in life isn't to be satisfied because I know this man loves me. It's to be satisfied because I know God uses his servants. He sees everything. A lot of ladies say, I can't submit to my husband. He doesn't love me. I know he doesn't love me. I can't submit to him. And when, if that thought ever crosses your mind, think about Leah. Mm-hmm. Leah is a great example of being able, despite all the argument and tension and all that must have gone on in that multi-dysfunctional family. I've often thought Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah would make a great sitcom. Right? And that's the name of it too. Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah. That's the name of the show. It would have been a great sitcom on television. Because you can't get more dysfunctional than that. And yet through all of that, Leah is able to look at her children and begin to say, ah, I will praise God for this one. And there's coming a day when God sees everything and will judge everything. And we're men. We don't care.
Anyway, we have to look to God to meet our needs. Because we're going to be constantly disappointed if we're expecting our husbands to...
That's right. And the disappointment starts early on in the marriage, doesn't it? Yeah. Marriages are ideas that somehow he is going to complete you or fulfill you or vice versa. And I say this to the men as well. That's misplaced. And it, if not careful, it could actually border on idolatry. Because only God is going to fulfill that spot in your life. So when the Bible is commanding wifely submission, wifely duties, wifely roles, and you go, this is hard. He cares more about, you know, his television than he does about me. So why should I have to put up with him? Or why should I have to obey him? The reference point is not whether your husband loves you or not. The reference point is, what is God doing in your life? And it's on that basis that you can enter into a little bit of Leah's experience and say, I can praise God for what he's doing. Even if it doesn't mean maybe a week later you might want to strangle somebody, but at least there's this recognition, okay, I know what's going on.
But if you look to the Lord and you trust the Lord to do it, keep your mouth shut, and so when your husband does do something kind and really loving, you're because you didn't expect it, because you're trusting God for what he's doing.
I can tell you that my husband's responses whenever I've responded in a way that the Lord would be proud of are much, much different than they are.
I mean, Leah can say, okay, why am I in this situation? I got a dad who's a greedy, conniving, scheming man. You know, I'm married to a man who only is immature, only thinks about beauty, physical looks, shallow. Jacob has got to be pretty shallow, right? At least in that area. And, you know, he still loves my younger sister. And she could say, God, why me? And maybe she did. Why me? Well, but if Leah had the opportunity to look at what we see and her as being the mother of Moses and Aaron and Miriam and John the Baptist and David and Solomon and all the kings and then Christ himself, maybe she would go, ah, I get it. So you have to trust that God sees what you don't see. That God sees everything more than you do, and your reference point in doing what you're supposed to do as a Christian wife is not your husband, but God. And that's what Leah does.
And everything that Leah had, God gave her through Jacob. She could thank God for him.
Mm-hmm. Scheming, conniving Jacob.
That's the one. So sometimes the worst people in the world are the best things that ever happened to you.
All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you've shown to Leah, that in seeing her as the overlooked and the unloved, you chose to love her. Father, we know this gives us hope. We have no reason that you should have loved us. There is nothing in us that is attractive or beautiful in terms of our holiness, for we are ugly in our sin. And yet you chose to love us and to use us for your glory. We ask that you would give us a delight in fulfilling this role in our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.